So if you have your handout dated April 9th, it should read Promoting God's Interests at the top. Those of you joining us for the first time, we are covering revival, specifically God's program for revival. There are four handouts in total, including a helpful timeline that can guide you through the various dates. On our first night, we saw the history of Israel prophetically, and we saw how Daniel received a vision that once the order for Jerusalem to be rebuilt would go forth, the stopwatch would begin, and a countdown to Messiah's appearing would be revealed. And it seemed like the Old Testament reformers, those who wanted to go back and rebuild the things of the Lord, believed that once they did so, the Lord himself would appear. And last night we looked at the character of Zerubbabel. And it is my opinion that Zerubbabel prepared the people to meet their king. Tonight in the will of the Lord, we'll be covering the character of Ezra. Ezra happens to be the author of most of the readings that we're looking at. And it is my opinion that Ezra prepared the people to meet their lawgiver. Finally, tomorrow in the will of the Lord, we will look at the character of Nehemiah. And it is this speaker's opinion that Nehemiah prepared the people to receive their judge. So if you have your Bibles, can you please open it to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, we'll begin at verse 1. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Please turn now to chapter 9 of the same book, chapter 9 of Ezra, beginning at verse 1. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out the hands to the Lord my God, and I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings, to the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to give us a remnant to escape and to give us a pagan his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give our daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come up upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this man, Ezra. And we thank you, Father, that he was somebody who loved your word, and he did it, and he sought the Lord, and he was able to plant a seed to revive a nation. And Father, we know that if you can use a man like Ezra, a single man, you could use many Ezras today. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have so much more knowledge in Christ than Ezra ever could imagine. We would just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would restore our faith and in your truth and sincerity of the word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be ever dependent on your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be on our knees for one another. And as Ezra would assume the sin of the people for his own, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would intercede and advocate for your people. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we can expect no revival until this happens. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would humble us this evening as we look into your holy word. Pray that you would help me communicate this word as Ezra did so long ago. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the people understood what he said. And Father, we would just pray for a similar understanding tonight for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. In the mid-1970s, a man known as perhaps the finest actor of the first half of the 20th century partnered up with somebody known as one of the finest actors of the latter half of the 20th century. Now, if you guessed that the man who was the greatest actor of the first half of the 20th century was Laurence Olivier, you'd be correct. And if you also guessed that the person who was the greatest actor of the last half of the 20th century was Dustin Hoffman, you'd also be correct. I'm going to guess that most of you probably didn't wager a bet. But Laurence Olivier and Dustin Hoffman collaborated on a film while they were filming. One day on the set, the younger of the two, Mr. Hoffman, showed up, and he just looked emaciated. He was tired, he was exhausted, and he had lost a tremendous amount of weight. And Sir Laurence Olivier looked at him and said, "Dear boy, what has happened to you?" And Mr. Hoffman explained that at this point in the film, his character was in this type of state. He was to be emaciated, exhausted, and hadn't slept for over 24 hours. And so Mr. Hoffman, the method actor, decided that he would undergo the same circumstances as his character. So he made sure that he didn't eat, he made sure that he didn't sleep, and he wanted to be true to the character. And Sir Laurence Olivier listened patiently and nodded through Mr. Hoffman's explanation and waited for him to finish. And after Hoffman had finished his explanation, Olivier asked, "Dear boy, why don't you try acting? It's much easier, you see." The application tonight is that we as believers often defer to the flesh when it comes to advancing the things of the Lord. And I want to say that tonight nobody in this universe desires to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ more than the Holy Spirit. I want to say that the Lord, in his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the means by which the Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ is through his blessed word. So tonight, if we struggle to please God, if we struggle to advance his things, we might ask ourselves, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, why not rely on God's Spirit and his word? It's much easier, you see. In Ezra chapter 7, we are introduced to a man named Ezra. Now, if you have your timeline from the first evening, Ezra appears on the scene in approximately 457 BC. Some historians say that it was a year earlier, 458 BC. And this is about 58 years after the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple in 515 BC. I want to just pause and tell you a little bit about the neighborhood we live in. We live in the town of Brampton. And if you were to all come and visit us in Brampton, not all at once, I hope, but if each family were to come visit us at Brampton, you might ask us when you arrived, what is there to do in Brampton? And I might explain to you, well, down Mavis Road is a cemetery, and in that cemetery is a memorial for the Korean War veterans of Canada. And I might take you to the Korean War Memorial, and we would look at this monument. And if I'm trying to get in your good books, I might try to tell you, you know, this is the war in which I fought. And you might look at me and say, Haniel, you are far too young to have ever fought in that war. And of course, you'd be completely correct. Now, the reason I want to give you this perspective is when we read through the scriptures from Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 10, we might tell ourselves, maybe this takes place in the same time frame. It doesn't. There is a break between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of 58 years. And in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you may be able to interpose the book of Esther, because that's what was going on in Persia. And so the people in Ezra chapters 7 to 10 are likely the grandchildren of those from Ezra chapter 1 to 6. So keep that perspective as we look into it. Ezra and Zerubbabel were not contemporaries. Ezra was a couple of generations later. The name Ezra means help. Some of you here might even name your son after this man, and have indeed. But Ezra is apparently a diminutive form of the name Azariah, which means help of God. Now, this is very interesting because you may have noticed in the genealogy in Ezra, in the opening verses of Ezra chapter 7, there are a couple of Azariahs there. Help of God. I wonder when you enter in the room, do people say help has arrived? Now, let me challenge you by asking, are you a help or a hindrance to the things of the Lord? I hope I'm helpful, but I can recall times when I've been a hindrance. Ezra was nothing but helpful when it came to promoting God's interests. Ezra came from a priestly dynasty. Last night we were talking about a character named Zerubbabel who came from a royal dynasty. Ezra's genealogy is significant. Of the 17 or so names listed here, we know that most of them were good. In fact, the worst name that I've seen amongst these people is Aaron, the ancestor. But when it comes to the other Azariahs, there's a bit of confusion here because there's a genealogy of the priests of Aaron descendants in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and there's also this genealogy in Ezra chapter 7. And there are apparent inconsistencies between the two. Now, before you say, aha, you see a scribal error, don't forget that these were authored by the same man. So there is a reason. There is obviously a divine reason for this. For example, in Ezra chapter 7, there are approximately six missing names, names that we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. But there were priests named Azariah. One of these priests, for example, he stood before Solomon in the first temple, the inaugural temple. And here Ezra comes, his descendant, to minister at Zerubbabel's temple. And I love the words of Ezra chapter 7, which says, to beautify the house of God. Do you beautify the house of God? Do you leave the fragrance of Christ behind? Ezra was that type of person. Another priest named Azariah ministered before the Lord during the time of King Hezekiah. And remember, during the time of Hezekiah, there was also a revival. The temple was cleansed and purged, and the Passover was restored. It seems that if you want to get revival started, you better rely on a guy named Azariah. And there was another priest named Azariah, and he was a zealous man. He stood up to a king by the name of Uzziah. King Uzziah, in a lapse of judgment, in a moment of weakness, decided that he was qualified to enter into God's sanctuary to offer incense of his own. But as we see, no priest could offer incense. That was a job exclusively devoted no king could offer incense. That was a job exclusively devoted to the priests. And so Azariah the priest stood up before King Uzziah and said, "With all due respect, Your Majesty, you don't belong here. This is our job, and you need to stay outside." King Uzziah pushed his way through, bullied his way through, and decided that he was qualified to offer incense before the Lord. And the Lord instantly struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper for all his days. Another name that appears in this genealogy of Ezra is the name Hilkiah. Our brother Sam was telling us about King Josiah, and it was Hilkiah the priest that found the law of the Lord in the temple. People of this genealogy were men of the book, and they were men who believed in revival. And of course, we don't have time to continue going on about each of these wonderful men, wonderful characters in this genealogy, but Phinehas comes to mind. Phinehas was a man who stayed the plague. When the children of Israel committed fornication with the women of Moab, 24,000 people died. And Phinehas delivered, if I may say, a very pointed message. And you could read about that in Numbers chapter 25. But the Lord blessed Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron. He declared that Phinehas' generation would always minister before the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. I'm very interested in genealogies, and I have to say I'm quite humbled by Ezra's genealogy, because my genealogy doesn't really look like that. And I think I was talking to Sam a number of years ago, and Sam, how many hundreds of years can you trace your Christian background?
A few hundred years.
I wish I could trace my Christian background a few hundred years. Ezra certainly traced his background hundreds of years. But I want to tell you the thing that God's interested in tonight is your spiritual inheritance and your spiritual identity. In the language of the Apostle John, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What's most important tonight is not so much who your parents were, but who your father is. And I want to tell you that if you're in the family of God, you have the best genealogy possible. It is said by the Jewish nation that if the law hadn't been given by Moses, it would have been given by Ezra. Ezra is considered the forefather of this sect of Sadducees, but don't blame Ezra for that. He is highly regarded amongst the Jewish nation. As I alluded to earlier, Ezra authored both books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, when I gave my homework assignment on Monday night, I got some feedback, but I want to remind you that Ezra and Nehemiah were at one time one book. And so it wasn't that hard of an assignment when you think about it, just to read one book, whether or not you did. But Ezra was also credited for arranging the Psalms in their current order. Remember, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, and he was a skilled scribe when it came to the Psalms. He is credited with creating the square-shaped Hebrew script, and more importantly, he was a ready scribe. God revived his people through Ezra. We didn't go on to read Ezra, the rest of Ezra chapter 7, but in verse 20 of chapter 7, we see the king essentially issue a blank check to Ezra and says, "I want you to go to my bank account and take anything you need for the work of the Lord." This was a heathen king. This was not a believer in Jehovah. And yet, Ezra gained the king's confidence. It was wonderful to see somebody bring their co-workers here this evening. And it's wonderful when we have the opportunity to impress our employers with our conduct in the Lord. And tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, as we look at the character of Nehemiah, we're going to ask ourselves, what is our testimony like as an employee? But when it comes to Ezra, when I grow up, I want to be just like him. And I hope you do too. We read in verse 10 of chapter 7 that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And in the second column of your handout, I have what I call Ezra's formula. We are to seek the word of the Lord. We are to do the word of the Lord, and we are to teach the word of the Lord in that order. You see, no other order will do. I remember when I first got started, you know, I was reading the Bible a lot as a teenager, and I thought, well, I think that qualifies me to teach, you see? But you see, I didn't really know the word as well as I thought, and I certainly didn't conduct myself as I should have. But Ezra did it in the right order. He sought the word, he did the word, which qualified him to teach the word. And I have a little rhyme for you if it helps you to remember. Seeking God's word is knowing it. Doing God's word is showing it. And teaching God's word is sowing it. And then we will grow in God's word. Earlier I talked about the Korean War. And the result of the Korean War was a divided peninsula in Korea. And I know that many people have been praying and directing their prayers towards the Christians that live in North Korea. Whether you're a secular human rights organization or a Christian human rights organization, you would come to terms with the fact that North Korea is the worst place you can be a Christian. Because no Christian can face greater opposition to the gospel than in North Korea. Has anybody here read Billy Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am, just for a show of hands? I highly recommend it. And in it, Billy Graham recounts a story about how about 20 years ago, at least in our time frame, 20 years ago in the early 1990s, Billy Graham and his organization were invited to come to North Korea. Now that is a very, very rare opportunity. And North Korea is often in the news when a basketball team goes in there because it's really closed and there's no diplomacy between the U.S. and North Korea, and they often have to go through an intermediary like Sweden. But Billy Graham was invited to come and speak to the state churches that are run by the government there. And the current dictator's grandfather, Kim Il-sung, the first North Korean dictator, had an audience with Mr. Billy Graham. And Billy Graham brought him a gift. Can you guess what it was? It was the Word of God in the Korean language, the Bible. This story really shakes me to the core, you know, because there are hundreds and thousands, if not millions of people who were killed to have what that dictator was given, a Bible in their own language. Mr. Kim disclosed to Mr. Graham that his mother had been a Christian. And they had a small chat about it afterwards, and I wonder what happened as a result. And it really pained me to see last month that there were about 30 Christians in North Korea that were condemned to be executed. Because I know that the current dictator's great-grandmother was a believer. And I know that they had an audience with men of God. And it reminds me of these heathen kings who had the gospel spoken to them in an oppressed land, and they were exposed to the word of God, kings like Nebuchadnezzar, kings like Darius, kings like Cyrus, and I am told that it was Daniel that told Cyrus, you know, your name is in our holy book. Your name was prophesied by a great man named Isaiah, and you need to do something about this. The Lord can move kingdoms by his word. I want to ask you tonight, if millions have died for this book, have you begun living it for it yet? Millions of people would die to hold the Bible that you hold in your hands. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see Ezra give his ministry to the people. And what's remarkable is that this is about 12 or 13 years after the incidents that happen in chapters 7 to 10. But when Ezra has an audience with God's people, they stand up. And on that first day, he ministered to them for about 6 hours. Now, some of you might be leery about having to sit here for 3 hours, but they stood up and listened to the word of God for twice that amount of time. And after the word of God was read to them, they wept because they understood what it said. About 45 years ago,
a young boy on the western coast of South America. I had a lot of questions for a Canadian missionary. And when he approached this Canadian missionary and asked him questions about what the Bible had to say about the Pope, what the Bible had to say about sacraments, what the Bible had to say about who Jesus Christ was, you know what left an impression on this young Hispanic boy? The open Bible. This Canadian missionary was able to witness from an open Bible and answer all his questions. And that boy was able to understand in his own language. That boy was my father. And this book changed his life. And the words of this book changed my life as well. And so it's important to know God's word. It's important to demonstrate God's word. And it's important to sow God's word. And if you're here on your own this week, may I recommend that you invite somebody to come next year. I want to tell you that having a Bible study like week is a Bible study week like this is a tremendous opportunity. And Ezra had his own Bible study week. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, for 1 week on, they had this campaign. And they read the law of the Lord, and they heard the reading, and they understood it, and they realized that they had to celebrate a feast. And it went on and on and on. And I want to tell you how great it's been to minister with these Sudbury brothers, to minister with Brother Keefe. But you know what would be even better? If we were to be told this time next year that there was more than one Sudbury Bible study week, and that somebody else had been inspired and encouraged to start their own, and to continue on and to reproduce and to reproduce and to reproduce. Wonderful, what a wonderful legacy that would be for the Sudbury Bible Study Week. Ezra was prepared. Are you prepared to give an answer? I've listed the verse here, 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you a ready scribe like Ezra? I reckon that Ezra had prepared his whole life for this, and he was ready. Are you ready to give an answer? For the last theme we like to look at tonight, we like to look at how Ezra went about the ministry of intercession. As I mentioned, it wasn't until 12 or 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem that he was able to finally preach in Jerusalem. One of the causes for this delay is given to us in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Ezra receives grave news that the people of God, including members of the royal seat, including the elite, the creme de la creme, had intermarried with the heathen. Now you might say to your house, wait a minute, Haniel, aren't you half South American, aren't you half Canadian? Doesn't that make you an abomination here? Well, we're not talking about the intermarriage of race as much as we're talking about the intermarriage of God's people and the people of his covenant. You see, there were people, Gentiles, who were able to enter into the fold of Israel if they were to believe in the same thing. I believe somebody mentioned Rahab earlier, or maybe that was just me. Rahab the harlot came into God's congregation by grace. Ruth the Moabitess entered into God's congregation by grace. But this was God's covenant people. And when these people had intermarried and married heathen wives, they were going to lose their language, they're going to lose their identity. And Ezra was concerned about the messianic line. Remember, these reformers, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, awaited their Messiah. And their goal was to prepare the people for the Messiah. And Ezra was a genealogist, and he had written the Chronicles, and he knew that the Messiah would come through the royal line. And this was absolutely devastating to him, the fact that the royal line would be tainted. I wonder what I would have done if I were in Ezra's shoes, or should I say Ezra's sandals? I think I know what my impulse would be. I'm going to see you guys later, and when you guys clean up your act, you call me. All right? I'm going to go back to Persia. I'm going to go back to the people who actually understand what I'm talking about here, and my entourage here who actually believes in the same thing I do, and you guys get in touch with me. See you later. Return trip back to Persia. But that's not what Ezra did. Ezra confessed the people's sin as his own. I was thinking about this earlier. Whatever happened to apologizing? People used to apologize a lot more than they do now, you know? When I was a young boy and I disrespected one of my elders, my parents made me apologize for that. And they would actually accompany me one time and have me apologize right in front of them. It was hard. It wasn't easy. But it was necessary. And I think society has taken a turn away from those things where we excuse sinful behavior. And we blame it on circumstances. We blame it on the environment in which we grew up. And I think it's very hard for us to come to terms with our sin. It's very hard for us to make confession for things we've actually done. But I want to ask you, if it's hard to do that, how much harder is it to confess sins that you haven't done? Robert Chapman was a man of God who lived about 200 years ago in Barnstable, United Kingdom. And he is nicknamed the Apostle of Love. And if you have the opportunity to read the biography of R.C. Chapman, I would highly recommend it. It's in my library, and I refer to it many times. One of the things he used to do is he would recall that the apostles would wash one another's feet, and that's what the early saints would do. And he said, well, since this isn't a part of my culture, what I'll do is I'll invite guests to stay with me at my house, and I'll tell them to leave their boots outside their room, and what I'll do is I'll shine their boots and clean their boots for them. He was a dedicated, faithful man of God who rose up at about 5 a.m. in the morning with a cold bath and went to bed at 9 p.m. at night with a warm bath. And he would spend every morning with the Lord. He was intimate with his Savior. I think I used the expression earlier, leaving the fragrance of Christ behind wherever he went. That was R.C. Chapman. This is what he had to say about intercession. We partake in the guilt of an offending member of Christ until we have confessed his sin as our own, mourned over it, prayed for its forgiveness, and sought in the spirit of love the restoration of the erring one. You ever done that? I'd like to suggest that the reason why Ezra didn't ascend the pulpit right away was this was Ezra's audition. And I think in the Christian life, we're auditioning to see if we actually qualified to go before people and minister to them in teaching of the word. Ezra qualified to teach the people by demonstrating his love for them in the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and chapter 10. And unless God's people rally to pray, you will never see revival. What was God's priority? It would be that Ezra would advance a people and intercede on their behalf when they didn't deserve it. Those are the kind of leaders that the Lord is seeking. We must first prove our love for God's people before we can teach God's people. I wonder how much complaining we would see if we had the Spirit. Is it too hard to arrange the chairs? Is it too hard to set up the tables when you see somebody down the hallway that has more free time on his hands than you do? That wasn't the spirit of Ezra, was it? Resentment, complaining. He got on his knees for his people. It's interesting that he did this at the time of the evening sacrifice. That was also the same time frame of Daniel when he received his vision. The evening sacrifice happened at about 3 p.m. our time. There are a lot of neat things that happened then, you know. The contest at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, happened at the time of the evening sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished," at the time of the evening sacrifice. He gained access to God that day, for you and for me. And the very access that we have, the privilege that we have to approach the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, is because our Lord Jesus Christ died for you. It cost him his life. And I think it's very symbolic that Ezra began praying at that time. It wasn't the separation of the people that led to his intercession. It was the intercession of Ezra that led to the people's separation, and as we say in New Testament terms, sanctification. And people saw Ezra's display, and we didn't read chapter 10, But they saw his display, and they wept as a result. And they approached Ezra, and they said, "We have sinned. What can we do?" Wasn't an easy thing what they had to do. Ezra told them to separate from the wives that they had married and to renew the covenant before the Lord. I want to say that this isn't endorsing leaving your wife when you made a mistake or something like that and to renew another relationship again. What the Lord is endorsing here is that these marriages were never lawful to begin with because they were God's covenant people and they needed to be remained pure for the coming of the Messiah. But I want to tell you, when it comes to being a lawgiver, Moses was the original lawgiver, wasn't he? Moses had his shortcomings, as we heard from Brother Brent the other night. In that moment of pride that consumed him, he struck the rock where he was supposed to speak to it, and he lost his inheritance. He lost the blessing of the promised land. Ezra's reform, although it was profound, it was short-lived as well. Because we see that the people sinned again in the time of Nehemiah, and there had to be another revival. And in time, there was a silent period of 400 years until the Messiah had come. So if Moses couldn't finish the job, and Ezra couldn't finish the job, well, what do we need? We need a lawgiver who will last, but also we need a lawgiver who will save. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, the true Judge, and the true Lawgiver. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've read tonight, Lord. And it's not easy to read these things, that somebody could confess other people's sin for his own, when it's hard enough to confess our own sin. But Father, we pray that you would change that tonight, that if there is unconfessed sin here tonight, that we would make confession and we would be involved in the ministry of reconciliation, which is what you called us to do. And when we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such a great contradiction of sinners against himself, we pray that we would not faint. We pray that we would endure. And we pray that we would be a forgiving people as well. Ezra could just as well have resented the people and walked away. But because he knew that God had forgiven them, he forgave them too. We pray that you would restore this spirit in our hearts for your name's sake, for your legacy, not ours, in our Savior's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.